My sweet wife, after hearing a preview of my sermon on the way to church, she said I should remind you all that I really do love you, and because most of what we're going to talk about today is kind of hard, and it's not intended to be harsh. It's not intended to be something that would bring or heap any kind of condemnation upon anyone, but it is something that is a little severe, and because this is what God's word is in fact dealing with in this passage in Titus. It's an important passage. It's something that we can't overlook, and it's one of the good things about going through the gospel, going through the word of God in an expositional way, as opposed to just topically jumping from maybe, you know, flower to flower like a bee or something like that. We have to go through and deal with stuff that some of it is a little hard. So just want to take my wife's advice and tell y'all, love you very much. And it's because of that we have to talk about some hard things sometimes, right? So amen. So C.H. Spurgeon said this, and before I start, it's going to be a little bit different today. Okay, part of the hard thing is that I'm not going to throw the scriptures up on the screen for you. I'm going to make you work a little today. Okay? Is that okay? Glasses, if you need to get your reading glasses out. I'm going to try to give you page numbers and stuff. There's a Pew Bible all of you should have, or if you got your Kindle Fire or whatever, you can use that too, I guess. But we're gonna encourage you to dig into the Word, open it up yourself this morning. So C.H. Spurgeon, who is called the Prince of Preachers, he's probably one of the most quoted preachers out there because he had a lot of very good things to say, a lot of very true things to say. He said this about the subject of discernment. He said, discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. Okay, the difference between right and almost right. That's discernment. Now, it's very important when we're talking about the things of the gospel, because almost right, when we're talking about the gospel, will send you to hell. Okay? Almost right, when we're talking about the truth of who God is and who we are as fallen human beings and who Christ is and what it really looks like to be a Christian, almost right will send you to hell. And we don't want any of you all to go there. We don't want any that you know and have the chance to talk to and bring the gospel to go there. So we want to get it right. Amen? Not almost right. Now, it doesn't mean that everything that we deal with in the Word of God is at that level. There's secondary things that we can disagree on. There's even tertiary things that we can disagree on. But when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about primary things, essential things. There can't be disagreement among Christians. All Christians agree on the gospel. Because if you don't, you're not a Christian. And that's not me. That's what the Word of God says. Now, Tim Challis says this in his book entitled Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. He says, if you are not a person who exhibits and exercises discernment, you are not a mature Christian. Okay? If you're not a person who exercises discernment, the ability to tell the difference between right and almost right, you're not a mature Christian. If you think of it this way, how many of you, you've had kids or you've seen kids, they start crawling around when they're real little, they find something on the floor or in the yard. Where does it go? It goes right in the mouth, right? It doesn't really matter what it is. They're going to pop it right in their mouth because children don't have discernment. They're like, hey, looks like chocolate, you know? And you go, no, no, don't put it in your mouth. But they do because they don't have discernment. And as Christians, we need to grow in discernment. We need to grow in our ability to understand the difference between right and almost right, understand the difference between what is true and what is not. We need to grow in our understanding of how to be discerning. Last week, okay, we began to look at what must characterize those who aspire to the office of an elder. You remember Titus, the book, we're in the book of Titus. Titus was a pastor who was sent to the Isle of Crete by the Apostle Paul, and he was sent there for a very specific purpose. He said, among other things, I want you to appoint elders in every city. Okay? And these elders or pastors, which it's an interchangeable term really, would need to have certain qualifications. And Pastor Mark talked about some of these qualifications last week, and we're going to just do a little review of a few of those verses just to set the context. So, in Titus chapter 1, and let me give you the page number. 1193, thank you. In verse 7, we read this, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." And then in verse 9, "holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it." So, in that last part, we read that among all the other qualifications of an elder, of a pastor, that they must be able to exhort, or to encourage is another way to translate that word, in sound doctrine. Okay, and healthy doctrine is another way we could say that. And to refute those who contradict. And as we continue our study in Titus 1 today, the absolute necessity of both of these aspects in the role of a pastor, I hope, will become increasingly apparent. The Apostle Paul talked in a number of places, wrote in a number of places about the role of the pastor, the role of elders. And one of those places that is important to look at, to understand, is in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 4, this is on page 1177. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gifts that God has given to the body of Christ for a very specific purpose. In verse 11, he says this, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So he talks about that these pastors, and that's what we're focusing on today. Titus was going there to appoint pastors or elders in every city where there was a Christian church on Crete. These pastors were called to do what? For the equipping of the saints, God gave them for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's a central aspect of our role, to feed the sheep, okay, to teach sound doctrine, as we read in chapter 9. Okay, and as we'll see as we go along to also refute those who contradict. He said, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. And in verse 14, he says this, as a result, we are no longer to be what? Children. Tossed to and fro. Well, sorry, that's the King James. I still quote King James once in a while. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So we are no longer to be children. We are to grow up as a result of the equipping that comes through the ministry of the pastor teachers that are given to the body of Christ in order to, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 9, again, exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Paul is very aware that though it is God's will that his children grow up in Christ in all things by speaking the truth in love, it is not something that happens apart from the means that God has ordained for that growth to take place. None of us are able to faithfully proclaim the truths of the gospel if, number one, we don't know those truths, and number two, if we don't know them well. Okay, you can't speak something. He says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him in all things. You can't speak something, you can't proclaim it if you don't know it and know it well. Amen? So we need to know these truths. And we also need to be able to defend these truths from those who seek to contradict and undermine these truths that God has given us in his word. And that undermining, it includes not only undermining or trying to change the content of those truths, but also trying to mess with the importance of the truths. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. Now, I'm going to look now with y'all at 2 Corinthians, which is another book that the Apostle Paul wrote. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote a whole lot of the New Testament. Hey, God used him in a powerful way. He wrote, I think I've heard, if you kind of divvied up, like 2/3 of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. So when we read in the New Testament, we get a lot from his pen. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is on page 1161. I'm going to start reading in verse 11, and we're just looking at some of the reasons why the Apostle Paul was so concerned about the Christians on the Isle of Crete. Though they were genuine Christians, though they had come to faith, they needed to be taught, they needed to be protected, they needed to be growing in their ability to discern. So the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he's concerned, he says he's afraid that as Eve was deceived by the serpent, so their minds might be led astray. You know what? The enemy's working very hard to lead people of God astray, to take them from this simplicity, this purity of devotion to Christ, and to muddy it, to distort it, to cause it to be less than what it should be, to instead of have us grow, okay, which true teaching of God's word does, false teaching, it thwarts our growth. False teaching is going to cause us to, it's like eating good, nutritious food is going to help you be healthy. Eating junk food with a bunch of pesticides in it is going to make you sick. It's not going to help you grow. You're not going to be healthy if you're eating something that is not good, solid, nutritious stuff, spiritually as well as physically. So he says in verse 4, he says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. They were very tolerant of false teachers. They thought they were doing a very good job, in fact, by being very open-minded and being very willing to listen to every idea that came along. But in Ephesians, we learned God's will is that we grow up, that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but that we learn and to be able to speak the truth, which means to defend it as well. You say something about God and the gospel in almost any context, you're going to have to be able to defend it as well, understand it well. So I'm going to jump to verse 13 in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about these teachers, these people that bring a different gospel. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. You realize that this is true? That false apostles, false teachers, they don't come up and say, hello, I'm a false teacher. I'd like to lead you astray. I would like to pervert instead of helping you grow, I would like to give you a little spiritual poison today. Would you open your mouth and I'll pop it right in? They don't say that, right? You know, they're going to come in a way, they're going to disguise themselves. So we have to be discerning. We have to be able to understand them between right and almost right. Amen? So, in this passage in Titus, and let's jump back to Titus. Okay. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. In verse 10, we read this. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So, there's three things about these men. Okay, they're numerous, they're dangerous, and they're disingenuous. Okay, they're rebellious, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers. And as it happened in this case, it had nothing to do with their ethnicity, but they just happened, a lot of them in this case, to be Jewish in their heritage. There were a number of people who were in Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, when we read the Apostle Peter made a sermon after which 3,000 people came to faith in Christ from all over the world. These people had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and other. They would come and stay for an extended period of time at times, but they came to Jerusalem for these religious observances that were part of the law. They had to come back. And they were from all over the world. And some of them were from the island of Crete. And some of those people, no doubt, became saved and went back. But some of them went back and they saw an opportunity to start a new career, perhaps, or to continue their career as teachers. But now they were going to be teachers in the Christian church. But unfortunately, these men had never come to genuine faith and repentance. It's not just that they fell short on some secondary doctrine, as we talked about, or some tertiary doctrine, but they never understood, they never embraced the gospel. They maybe wanted to accept part of it, but they were one of those almost right people. They had a lot of truth, perhaps, in their teaching, but when it came to the gospel, they were getting it wrong. It says that they were rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers. And in verse 11, it says, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, verse 12, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. When it comes to this thing of distorting the gospel, J.C. Ryle said this. He said, you may spoil the gospel by disproportion. He said, you have only to attach an exaggerated importance to secondary things of Christianity and a diminished importance to the first things, and the mischief is done. Once alter the proportion of the parts of truth, and truth soon becomes downright error. Well, sometimes it's not just that someone is coming out and, I mean, maybe they have a very good statement of faith on their website. Maybe they seem to be orthodox, but the disproportion, exaggerating things that are secondary importance and diminishing things that are primary importance, we see this on a very regular basis, unfortunately. And as he says in this quote, if you alter the proportion of the parts of the truth, soon truth becomes downright error. It's great to talk about the love of God and about the grace of God, but if you do it in a way that's disproportionate, well, it can become downright error because you're not telling people the truth about God as righteous and holy, and you'll never really understand the gospel. You never really understand the good news unless you understand the bad news of our own sinfulness. And that's part of the truth that must be proclaimed. So he said they must be silenced, okay? So how are we going to silence them? And I'm taking some of this from John MacArthur's commentary on Titus. I thought he had some good insights, as he always does. But he says that there's three ways that we can and should silence those who are false teachers. He says we can silence them through speaking the truth, through teaching the truth. We can silence them by taking away their platform, not giving them an opportunity to continue to teach. And we can also silence them by living godly lives. Those three ways. And I'm going to go back and go into a little bit of detail as to these three ways that we can silence those who are false teachers. First of all, through speaking the truth. Okay, Jesus did this numerous times in very various different ways. But I wanted to look quickly at Matthew chapter 22. In an instance where Jesus did silence his critics, starting in verse 41, it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, Then how does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. He did what? He silenced their mouths. He shut them up. He silenced them. And he did it by asking a question, or a series of questions, about the Messiah, because they were accusing him of being a blasphemer for, quotes, making himself equal with God. Some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. It's like, well, his critics didn't think so. His critics wanted to kill him, at least in part, because he did claim to be God. And that's what they accused him of, and in their kangaroo court, convicted him of. But he used kind of what we call an answer, don't answer strategy to expose the inconsistency of their view. Because David calls the Messiah Lord, but the Messiah is David's son. And in that culture, and in, I think, even today, for me to call my son my master would be like not right. It wouldn't. It just would never be. No. So he's like, how is he his son if he calls him Lord? And they're like, we can't answer that question. Well, the reason why he called him Lord was because even though he was his son in the flesh through Mary, he was Lord of all, the creator of everything. And so he silenced them by speaking the truth and using questions to do that. He didn't have to necessarily get into a knock down, drag out argument with them. He used questions to expose their inconsistencies. The second thing that we can do and should do is to take away the platform of those who teach falsely. We shouldn't promote them. We shouldn't tolerate them. I know tolerance is a very strong value in our culture today, but it's kind of a distorted view of tolerance in that it's wrong to tell anybody that they're wrong. No, which didn't you just tell me I'm wrong? If you told me I'm wrong, it's like, so tolerance, real tolerance, it is a virtue when it's exercised properly. But the Apostle Paul is not demonstrating tolerance for these false teachers. He's saying you are not going to continue teaching in the churches of Crete because you're liars, no, you're evil beasts, you're lazy gluttons, and this isn't going to happen. I'm not going to allow it. And we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, and he has some, no, he was no doubt a fiery individual. He wasn't someone who, just went around and gave everybody hugs. I mean, he gave people both barrels with the truth, but he did it because he really loved them, not because he was a harsh or, unkind person. But in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, he writes to the Galatians and he says this. He says, I am amazed, and this is on page 1164. So he says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be what? Accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So you don't give them a platform. You don't tolerate them in the sense of just letting them continue to teach because we're trying to be loving and kind. The Apostle Paul said, they're accursed. Okay? And again, this is not on secondary issues that we're talking about. This is not on tertiary issues. This is about the gospel. This is about if you don't get it right, by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God that anybody gets the gospel right. But if you're almost right, well, you're wrong to such an extent that it's going to land the people that listen to these false teachers in hell. So the Apostle Paul is not going to allow them to have a platform in the church. He's going to say, you need to get them out. Number three, you can silence them by living godly lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. The lives of these false teachers, as we'll read a little bit further on, was characterized not by godly living, but really by a very kind of selfish, ungodly kind of way of living their lives. A way of interacting with people was selfish and ungodly. And so one of the ways that you can silence them is by the way we live our lives in contrast. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and this is on 12:12, we read this. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's times when you've done everything you can, you've spoken the truth in love, and you just have to live your life in a way that demonstrates that you really do love God, you really do love people, and let the contrast speak for you, okay? So three ways that we silence: to speaking the truth, not giving a platform, and living godly lives. Let's jump back to Titus as we head into the home stretch here. So verse 13 and 14, he says, this testimony is true, the testimony about Cretans being lazy or being liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I mean, that's really not really complimentary. But, you know, the truth is what God's word says about us in our fallen state is not complimentary. Someone said you can't say anything too bad about fallen man. No, you can't insult them too. You know, you can't go too far in speaking of their natural state. So this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So come to this whole thing of severe reproof. I think it's part of the issue that, of course, Paul was dealing with, that you have to be willing to reprove severely, sharply is another way to translate that. And it's not that it's done in a way that's unloving, but it's done in a way that's, I mean, we need some leaders, we need some people who are willing to stand up and cut it straight, to speak it out in a way that, you know, not everyone's going to be happy with. We're not here to make you comfortable in your unbelief. We're here to try to proclaim the truth to you in a way that is going to be transformational. Amen? Because we love you. Now, if you want comfort, I read a quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, if you want a religion that's going to make you comfortable, don't pick biblical Christianity. Okay? Pick Buddhism or something like that. It'll make you comfortable. That's what you want. Make you feel good, you know, whatever. There's a lot of religions that will make you feel good. That's not what this is about. It's about what's true. It's about what's right. It's about doing what's right, even though it isn't heart, even though the path is narrow, okay, the gate is constricted. Amen? So, C.H. Spurgeon, and I love Spurgeon. So, I like to quote people that we appreciate. He said this about the need for this severe reproof. He said, when it comes to the gospel preaching especially, he says, though nowadays we hear of persons being healed before they're wounded and brought into a certainty of justification without ever having lamented their condemnation, we are very dubious as to the value of such healings and justifyings. This style of things is not according to the truth. God never clothes men until he has first stripped them, nor does he quicken them by the gospel till he has first slain them by the law. It's a quote from his book, The Soul Winner, and it's a great book. You can get it for free, very cheaply, if you have a Kindle. It's a great book. He says, God never clothes men until he has first stripped them. He has to strip us of our reliance upon ourselves, of our self-righteousness, of our view of ourselves that says, "Yeah, I'm not that bad. I haven't done anything really wrong." Have you ever told a lie? You know what the Word of God says about liars? Doesn't say they'll have a comfortable place in eternity unless they repent. It says all liars have their place where? In the lake that burns with fire, because God is a God of truth. And yet we look at lies like, well, everybody lies. Well, a lot of people, yeah, everyone does lie, that's true. But unless we repent of lying, unless we become lovers of truth by the grace of God, then we're, you know, no matter what else we say, no matter how almost right we are, that lake of fire is our eternal destiny, and we don't want that for anyone. So we want to be willing to reprove people sharply, using the law, using whatever means God has given to allow us to bring people to a place of genuine faith and repentance. So why are there so many false teachers? Why is it that there's so many people who profess faith in Christ, but they are paying a lot more attention to what is really nothing more than a bunch of myths? As it says in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. They're paying much more attention to these myths and commandments of men that don't hold fast to the trustworthy word. You can use the law in a way that's not lawful. In other words, I can try to make you guys say, well, you just need to work harder. You need to be 100% committed if you're going to really be a Christian. It's all about you and what you need to do. Well, that's unuseful. That's unlawful use of the law. It's not that we're saying it's about you and what you need to do. It's about Christ. It's about what he did on the cross. Hey, and apart from that, none of us will ever come to a place of genuine repentance, genuine love for the truth, genuine understanding of the gospel. So it's not a matter of paying attention to a commandment of men or to a myth, but it's paying attention to the truth of God's word. So in verse 15 and 16, we'll wrap it up with this. It says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good work. Genuine repentance and faith have a purifying effect on and in the hearts of God's people. Hey, it's not that we're perfected yet, but that there's a purifying effect that comes, that to the pure all things are pure. And there's a lot that we could say about that we don't have time. It's certainly not saying that somehow something that is clearly sinful is okay. not what it's saying at all. It's saying that there's this purifying effect. It's saying that the way you see things, when you see things according to God's word, is pure. I mean, you see it as something, you see things as that which is God has made for his glory and given you the ability to enjoy for his glory. But it says to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. It touches every aspect of their life. And even though someone makes a profession of faith, if that profession is really just coming from a heart that is still in rebellion to God, a heart that hasn't been transformed, it's detestable. It's not something that God is pleased with. The Word of God says, and I didn't get a chance to look up the reference, but it says that if anyone despises God's law, that even his prayer is an abomination. So you can't imagine that somehow a profession of faith says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. That a profession of faith is enough, that somehow a profession of faith is a magic kind of formula that's going to mean that, you know, you got your ticket punched and you're going to go to heaven just because you prayed a prayer or something like that. It's not what the Bible teaches. There must be a genuine transformation. Again, it's not perfection, but it's a radical change of direction. That's what repentance is. That's what faith in Christ is. It's a radical change from trusting in yourself, from believing in yourself and your own goodness, to believing in Christ alone, trusting in him alone for your salvation. So here's the conclusion. We have to grow in our ability to really be able to tell the difference between what's right and what's almost right. Amen? We want to be discerning people. We want to be growing in maturity. Not that any of us have arrived, but we want to grow in this ability to understand. And no real maturity is possible apart from being able to discern. The two go together. Hey, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he talks about their ability to discern. And he says this, this is on 1199, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." I mean, it's fine for a baby to be on milk, but if your little baby is still on milk when they're 10 years old, or five, or whatever, it's like, it's not okay. You want to grow in your ability to understand and to digest things that are kind of hard. No, there are some things that we're talking about that are hard, and it takes some work, and it takes some willingness to study, to understand what God is really saying in his word. And point number two, false teachers, they're always seeking to blur the line, okay? To blur the line between truth and error, to blur the line between the law and the gospel, to blur the line between the church and the world. And we shouldn't let them do that. We want to make sure that whatever we hear people saying, that we're thinking in our minds, okay, where does God's word say what this person who claims to be speaking for God, speaking in the name of God, where does God's word say what they're saying? If I'm saying anything to you that is not in God's word, you should disregard it. One, and two, you should come and talk to me and say, hey, you said X or Y or Z. God's word doesn't say that. And if I'm a man of God, I'm not going to get mad at you. I'm not going to say, hey, who are you to tell me anything? I'm going to say, wow, I said that? Or maybe if we'll sit down and look at God's word and see, make sure that we're teaching the truth of God's word, not something that's made up by by man. To know the truth of the gospel, to really understand it, it'll set you free. It's like Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he said, if you are a Christian, that is through speaking the truth in love that you grow up into him in all things, through becoming a discerning person and being able to understand it so well that it starts coming out of your mouth, and that you have the desire to take the truth, to proclaim it, you know, first in among ourselves, perhaps, but then continuing to go out into the people that you live with, the people that you work with, the people that you bump into, that you are part of the mission that God has given us. So here's a question. Have you been slain by the law? Have the truths of God's word that are hard truths really brought you to a place of giving up the idea that you're basically a good person, that God loves you because of who you are in yourself? Have you been slain by the truth of God's holiness to the point where you despair to some degree of ever being able to do what you need to do in order to make it to heaven, to despair of the notion that somehow you can save yourself? As that is, without it, there's no real reason to trust that the gospel has quickened you yet. And if it's the case, we love you, we want to help you, and it's not a matter of in any way trying to condemn, but as my brother Steve says often, if you don't believe in Christ, you're condemned already. It's not that we're trying to bring condemnation. We want to see salvation come to each and every one. But unbelief is something that indicates that you're still under God's justice and wrath. You still have to come to a place of real repentance, and it's God's work in each one's life. But it is absolutely imperative. And if you are a Christian today, does your life reflect the purifying power of the gospel? Is it something that is growing in you? Is it something that you're seeing more of a desire to maybe turn off the TV and read God's word instead? Or is it something that you're just kind of stagnant in, and you're kind of maybe even sliding backwards? It's like you really can't stay in one place, can't be neutral towards God and towards his word. And realize that there are many people in our society who profess to know God, but their deeds deny him. They don't live as though God is the treasure that they've abandoned everything else for. They live as though God is kind of an add-on. God is something that's going to make my life a little better. And it's just not the way it can be. It can't be that you serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, Jesus said. And a genuine faith and repentance means that you treasure Christ. It's not perfection. It's not law. It's truth about the gospel and its transforming power. Amen.